Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and reading, please, at verse 41. Excuse me. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he a son?" No man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And I don't think I would have either. What think ye of Christ? Well, often we preach this verse in the gospel, and I think it's only fitting that we do. It is quite a punchy question, isn't it? It's one of those questions that from time to time we realize that our eternal the place where we'll spend eternity forever, where we will spend eternity, hinges on our answer to this little question, what do we think of Christ? Now this morning, for whatever reason, this has been going through my mind in the last couple of days, this little question, what do we think of Christ? And I'd like to pick three men out of the New Testament and apply this question to their lives and ask them the question, what do you think of Christ? There's no particular reason, really, why I've chosen three different men or these three men. There are many others that we could have asked the same question of and found the answer borne out in their lives and even in their own words. But these three have come before me in a very special way. And so I want to just put this question over three lives this morning, in the hopes that all of us, whether we are in Christ or not, will this morning ask ourselves concerning the person that we most fit out of the three, if we can be seen as knowing Christ in the same way that they did. First of all, John the Baptist. You say, "John, what do you think of Christ?" Now, we can think of his words immediately the day after baptism in John 1 and 29, when he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." And that one answer, if no other answer was given, although plenty could be, we would know exactly what John thought of the Lord Jesus. John, to me, is a great example of a gospel witness. He was, after all, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was 6 months older than this person that was his earthly cousin. 6 months older. His mother was Elizabeth, his father Zechariah. And as such, because he was 6 months older, he also had a rather miraculous birth and life. There was a lot of mystery concerning the birth of this man, John, who we call John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of a soon coming Messiah. And so are you and I if we are Christians. We are also forerunners, witnesses of a Savior who is soon coming. And so we ask each of us this morning, relative to John the Baptist, well, what do we think of Christ relative to our witness in the gospel? Do people know that we are Christians? Have people heard it from us in clarity? Are people aware that indeed the Lord Jesus is coming? And when he comes to take the church to be with himself at the rapture, from that moment onward, all who are living today who have had opportunity of hearing the gospel, an opportunity, sadly, to reject it, will never have another experience of being able to trust Christ. It's very, very solemn. It's very, very poignant to us. I hope it is this morning at least. Now, John, as I said, had some mystery concerning his birth. The mother of the Lord Jesus, Mary, came to visit Elizabeth when she was expecting the child that was of the Holy Spirit, whose name was Jesus. He would be the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised one. And when Mary walked into the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth and called a greeting, the baby leaped, this baby named John, to be named John, leaped in the womb of his mother. Now, I have a feeling that Elizabeth knew that there was some mystery concerning the birth of her son. The own father, John's own father, his name was Zechariah, was a man who was a very devout man. And yet for a period of months, he was literally struck, as we would say, dumb, unable to speak. And he was not given at that moment to naming his son John. But that was the edict that had come from God. And after his tongue was loosened and the baby was born and he was able to speak, they all marveled when he said, "His name shall be called John." John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, though, that John's own words were these in the first chapter of Luke in verse 15. He could say, "There comes one after me," and the Lord Jesus was born 6 months after him, "who was before me." He could also say, "The latchet of his shoe," or we would say his shoelace, "I'm not even worthy to unloose." He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and indeed that's what he did. Prepare the way, make his path straight. And John was found in the Jordan River day after day after day, after his appearance as the forerunner of the Messiah, baptizing a baptism of repentance, a baptism unto repentance, a water baptism, in symbol signifying the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Christ. We thank God for the life of John the Baptist. But to him one day comes the Lord Jesus to the very same Jordan River. And as it serpentines its way from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, just above the Dead Sea there was a place, some of us have perhaps visited it approximately, where John the Baptist was indeed baptizing. And to him that day came the Lord Jesus Christ and his little band of disciples. The Lord walked up to this one who was his earthly cousin, or at least that's what John thought, and asked him for baptism. We almost can imagine the horror in John, we read it in two Gospels, Matthew and John, when he said to the Lord Jesus, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" You see, such was the tenor of the life of this one named Jesus of Nazareth, who John thought was his cousin. Without even knowing him, I believe, at that point to be the Messiah, John was just overwhelmed that he would even ask him to baptize him, a baptism again unto repentance. He knew the life of the Lord Jesus. He knew it in all of its sinlessness. He knew that he had never seen or heard a thing in the life of the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, that would ever cause him to think that he would need baptism, especially a baptism unto repentance. The Lord Jesus said, "Suffer it now to be so," and we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the story as they went down into the waters. He was baptized, they arose from the water, and the Holy Spirit, bodily in the form of a dove, came and dwelt upon the Lord Jesus, and the voice from heaven was this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And twice over, John tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 33 and 35, "I knew him not, I knew him not." And he manifested that he was indeed, as John had been prophesying, the Son of God. Is it any wonder that the next day he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Brethren and sisters, you and I have a marked advantage over John. We prophesy towards the coming of one whom we have met. We are in Christ. We know him intimately. I hope we do. We have trusted him as our Savior. We've had that moment when we were first introduced to him. We saw that he was indeed altogether lovely. In him was no flaw, no fault. There were times when they sought to trip him up in his actions. And in just a sentence or two, he literally exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews, most notably the scribes and the Pharisees. Showed them for what they were. Nothing but, as he said, whited sepulchres. Beautifully painted tombs on the outside, and inside just full of dead bones. Quite an unflattering description, wasn't it, of the Pharisees of his day. Hypocrites, he called them. Brethren and sisters, how do you and I, in this latter day of the 20th century, how do we acquit ourselves with being witnesses of the gospel? We are witnesses of one whom we've met. We know who he is. We have in his word his promises that he is coming. That his coming will be in a moment, literally in the twinkling of an eye. Scientists tell us that that is approximately 1/64th of a second, the twinkling of an eye. It is basically the amount of time, some people think that's the blink of an eye, and they sit there and they go, that seems like more than 1/64th of a second. It's more than that. The twinkling of an eye is the amount of time that it takes for light traveling. How many people know how fast light travels? Perfect. 286,000 miles per second to hit the cornea of the eye and move on. It takes approximately 1/64th of a second. And in that brief fraction of a moment, we will be here one fraction, and we will be gone the next. Can't take it in that quick moment. We know it, don't we? And yet, brethren and sisters, we go through life mum, don't we? Literally with our lips sealed concerning the immediate, imminent, soon, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the last days. You don't need to go far to see it. You don't need to go that far, even on your island, to recognize, do you, let alone your commonwealth, that God cannot allow the sin to continue and the absolute lack of the fear of God that is permeating the free, supposedly, societies. And the freer society becomes, the more in bondage to sin and to Satan we seem to become. Brethren and sisters, he's coming. We are gospel witnesses, at least I hope we are. And even the youngest ones here, I hope your lives are living proof that Jesus is coming again. We switch from a gospel preacher to actually another gospel preacher, one of the great ones. We've been talking about him for the last 2 weeks or so. His name was Paul. We say, Paul, what do you think of Christ? Well, I like to think of Paul, at this point at least, as a shepherd. He was indeed one of the most shepherding men in the New Testament. He had a keen heart for the Lord's people. It sprang from a very deep and abiding love for the Lord Jesus himself. Paul the Apostle was a most remarkable man. We've said that time and time again, and I can't wait to meet him. I don't know what we'll talk about, frankly, when we first meet. I have no idea what common ground other than the blessed Lord Jesus we'll have to talk about. Because when I see the Apostle Paul's life, and I read it borne out before us in the Word of God, I just fall so far short that I think I'll be ashamed to even stand before him. But we say, Paul, as regarding you being a shepherd, what do you think of Christ? Well, even in the Gospel, Paul thought a lot of a Savior. He'd say to the church in Rome, chapter 1, Romans, verse 16, say, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and when they largely rejected it, then also to the Gentile. Oh, how we thank God for the great apostle who loved the Gentiles enough to carry the gospel to us. But we think of Paul concerning his life as a shepherd. We say, Paul, what do you really think of Christ? And we take his words from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Here's what he says. For me to live is Christ. Do we understand that this morning? For me to live is Christ. There's no gray areas there at all. His entire life, every facet of it, was to manifest Christ. And it did. Think of this man who was probably an eyewitness of the crucifixion and even maybe the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a believer in him, and indeed it was quite some time afterwards, as we've been mentioning, that his sworn duty was to persecute the church. And yet this one could say, not me, not I, but Christ. He saw him in all of his apparent weakness, hanging on a cross. He saw undoubtedly the physical death of the Lord Jesus. He saw the burial. He saw the Roman governor's seal that sealed the tomb, I have no doubt. And he finally thought, I'm rid of this man now. This upstart, this man from Galilee, this unlearned carpenter and son of a carpenter, who could cause me so much trouble, finally rid of him. Only to realize that in no way, shape, or form was he even close to being rid of him. nor was Israel in his day. As after the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the gospel was told forth increasingly to greater numbers. More believed. More churches were formed. And it was spreading, being disseminated to all of the known world, infiltrating into Paul's beloved Judaism. And he could probably just about pull his hair out at night, wondering, what in the world can I do to stop the spread of this gospel? Boy, once a person trusts Christ, though, and comes to know him, what a change. To have a man like the Apostle Paul, with all that had gone before, that could say, for me to live is Christ. And concerning his gospel, he could say these words to Rome, could say, as much as in me is, I'm ready to give a defense for the gospel of Christ. Brethren and sisters, you and I, to whatever degree, are expected to have shepherd's hearts. Now there are those in this assembly whom God has raised up, and have, I believe, been set apart by the Holy Spirit for a very specific work. Not a title, not an office, not a position, but a work. It is the work of the elder, the shepherd. They are referred to in the Greek as the episkopoi, the presbyters, the elders, the shepherds of God's people. And you and I have nothing but to look up to our shepherds. For after all, they have been given to the church by the Holy Spirit himself for the guidance of the flock. Do you and I have shepherd's hearts? All of us are supposed to. I don't know if our brother Godfrey's here this morning. I'm sure you've heard him, as I've heard him on a few occasions, even this visit, talk about what it was like to be a shepherd. I was thinking about this last night in Morris's house with that dear little lamb in their backyard, snowy white, although I understand you all took care of that at Christmas time, but she's almost snowy white now. And that beautiful little lamb bleating away in the backyard there. And I thought of the shepherd, the good shepherd, who literally laid down his life for the sheep. A number of you have been to Israel. It's been my pleasure and privilege a number of times to go there on trips. And one of the things that always fascinates me is when I see one of those shepherds, just like they did several thousand years ago, walking down a rugged old rocky road with his staff and maybe a child or two. Behind them are following all the sheep. They're going in absolute submission and meekness, just being led by a shepherd. That's the way shepherds are today. They don't stand, and you'll never see it. I've never seen it, and I don't think anybody ever would. They don't stand behind them with their rod, beating them and driving them. Well, they own the sheep. It's kind of within their powers to do that. The sheep don't respond to that. Sheep respond to the kindness of the shepherd. The shepherd who just literally walks before them as an example, and as one, the whole flock of sheep followed the shepherd. Are we that kind of witness today? Where will people end up if they follow our lives? Will they end up in wrong? Or will they end up in right? We need to really ask ourselves that. All of us are examples. All of us are either good examples or not so good examples. And I maybe especially appeal to the younger ones. There may be some who are not saved, and they are watching very, very closely. They're following your life. You might be having a profound impact on young lives. All of us might. Now, if they follow us, just where will we leave them? And I'm afraid one of the things that plagues the church today are half-hearted Christians who are leading quarter-hearted followers. Brethren and sisters, it's one of the reasons why there's a lot of weakness, frankly, in the church today. We need to be very strong, like the Apostle Paul was. I mentioned the other day that at least 13 of these 27 New Testament books are given to us by Paul. I'm also firmly convinced that he wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And as such, that would give us 14 of 27 books, or almost 55% of the New Testament, came from a man who was not an eyewitness of the life and the sayings of the Lord Jesus. But he heard them. Who did he hear them from? godly teachers. Godly teachers. You and I are teaching something. What are we teaching? I hope, brothers and sisters, that our lives are counting concerning being a shepherd. There's a common denominator between these two, John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. There are plenty of them, but there is one in particular. And we put this question over their lives, what do you think of Christ? And we think of the account that we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, of this man named John, a different John, John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. And he is in prison for a very specific crime. It was a crime against the king, Herod the Tetrarch. And into the prison that day comes the executioner with a sword. For John had been found guilty of exposing sin. As a gospel witness, brethren and sisters, may we always be found guilty of exposing sin. But you see, the sister of Pharaoh, sister-in-law of Pharaoh, had a little girl. And she was evidently quite a dancer. And into the midst of the debauchery of one of Herod's feasts, and all of the drunkenness and the sin that went on, this little girl comes in and dances a very erotic dance and pleased the king. And in his drunken state, I suppose, or semi-drunken state, Herod promised the little girl anything that she wanted up to one half of the kingdom. For exposing the sin of the mother, all she wanted was one thing, and it was the head of John the Baptist to be brought to her. What a grisly thing on a silver plate. And this godly man, this witness of the gospel, knelt on the floor of his prison cell. The executioner's sword came down and severed his head. Can you imagine the scene when the head of John the Baptist was brought into the midst of that drunken rebellion and crowd? What a victory. John, what do you think of Christ now? It's one thing to live for him. Another thing to die for him. And I believe he literally knelt on the floor of that cell with a happy heart, rejoicing in spirit that he could give the ultimate price for the soon coming Messiah. Now, brethren and sisters, we think of Paul the Apostle. We ask him what he thought of Christ. We think of his imprisonments and his stoning, his shipwreck, all of the things that were his to endure. And now he is in the Emperor Nero's Roman prison, in the inner part of the dungeon. You can still visit them today in Rome. And in the cold, dank dampness of that prison, he could say these words in a letter that he was dictating to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, the one that he said was the only person in the world who was literally like-minded, a soulmate of his. He could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered." The word there is poured out. He was ready to be offered as a drink offering. Literally everything poured out of him until there was nothing left in the vessel. The time of my departure, he said, is at hand. It's an interesting term. It's found several times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. What he said in essence when he said, "The time of my departure is at hand," can be taken several ways. I'll mention two of them this morning. In a military sense, it has the ability to portray to us a soldier who is breaking camp, who literally takes his tent and folds it up and steals away into the middle of the night. It also, for those of you who are sailors, that's a big thing here, is also saying, "I am ready to be offered, to be poured out, and it's time for me to slip the ropes and sail away." His mooring to earth, soon to be slipped. He was ready just to sail out into what him was a very known eternity. To us, it's a great unknown. Paul lived more for heaven than he did for earth. And brethren and sisters, he just slipped away. Slipped away. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. It wasn't this fight that was good. It was the fight itself that was good. He fought the fight that was a good fight. And away he went. And we know that on the 6th of June, A.D. 66, the Emperor Nero signed his death warrant. Sometime shortly thereafter, legend has it, about a quarter mile away from the prison outside of the city walls of Rome, the Apostle Paul also knelt on the ground and offered his neck to the blade of the executioner. So he asked this shepherd and this gospel preacher, what do you think of Christ? And again we say it's one thing to live for the Lord Jesus. It's an entirely different thing, perhaps, when it comes time to die. There are those who have lost loved ones in this island in the last decade since I first came here. You know what it was like to see them slip off into the presence of their Savior. Just slip the bounds and drift off. Peacefully, quietly, into the eternal presence of their Savior. I've watched a few people die who were not believers. I want to tell you it's one of the most sobering, frightening things that you will ever experience in your life. Wondering what their first 5 minutes was like as they slipped out into a godless eternity, to that place of abandonment by God. I don't want to die. I'm not looking forward to it. I love life. I love people. I love meeting people. I love having a good time with people. I love to laugh. I love to sing and I love to hear it. I love to speak and I love to hear good preaching. Brethren and sisters, I don't have really a fear of death. My only concern really is what will happen to my wife and children if one of the many planes that I'm on or whatever happens to go down. That's my only concern. I don't want to leave them. And I don't want to leave my loved ones and my friends. But when I face it, I will face it without fear. Just to pack up my tent and fold away quietly into the night. John and Paul, what do you think of Christ? We ask this question, though, thirdly, over one of the most tragic figures in the entire New Testament. His name was Pontius Pilatus in the Latin, Pontius Pilate. We ask Pilate, Pilate, what do you think of Christ? There is to me a 5-step downward progression in the very brief span of what we learn of this man, Pontius Pilate. Those of you who have been to Caesarea by the Sea are probably very aware of a tablet that is erected there. It was a gift from the stonemasons of Tiberias. And you can barely read out Pontius Pilatu, and the S is missing. Some of you have seen that, perhaps. It is the only thing that has ever been excavated in all of Palestine that gives any proof whatsoever to the life and the existence of a man who evidently ruled for over a dozen years as the Roman governor in Palestine. You have to understand some of the background of Pontius Pilate. If there was a government, no matter how much you like them, that came in and took over the Bahamas, and you came under occupation rule here in your commonwealth, chances are you wouldn't be real pleased. If no longer you were the independent commonwealth of the Bahamas, but you were the Bahamas under the direction, say, of the United States or Canada or Belgium or whoever, you wouldn't like it, would you? You would chafe under it. You would feel that you lost your freedom, even if they were fairly benevolent rulers. Well, the people of Israel didn't much like the Romans coming in and taking over their land either. And there had been an awful lot of slaughter at the hands of the Romans. They sought at times to disrupt the feasts that were precious to the Jews. They placed tariffs on them. There were in no way, shape, or form fair tariffs. They extracted about 8 times what they ever should have, according to history, as taxes and dues and duties and what have you, from the people of Israel. They chafed under it. So you can imagine that a Roman governor at times had difficulties keeping the people as happy as they could possibly be kept under the Roman occupation. There was an uneasy peace between the Israelites and the Roman governors and all that served under him. Pontius Pilate walked a fine line. Now here it is, it's feast day. They've always had a custom that one should be released on the Passover day. One prisoner, a notable prisoner. You see, what the Passover represented in Exodus 12 was when the avenging angel came through the land of Egypt and smote all of the firstborn, including livestock and people. And all that was required was blood to be put on the doorposts and on the door lintel above the door. And the promise of God was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And every single family of the Israelites in Egypt had the blood over their door and around it. And they were all spared. But from Pharaoh all the way down, every Egyptian household lost their firstborn of cattle and sheep and even their children. It was a very sad night. You could see why it would be fitting that there would be a notable prisoner who would be released at the time of Passover. It was in symbol a bit of thanks for the grace of God in passing over in judgment the land of Israel. Now there were two prisoners who were potential candidates for release. One was the son of Abbas, Barabbas. He was a fairly hardened criminal, I would presume. I have a feeling I may meet him in heaven, so I don't want to say too much about him that I'd have to apologize for later. But I have a feeling he was a fairly hardened criminal. He was a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, we would call him. And in that, he had committed murder in his insurrection against the government. He was indeed a notable prisoner. They also had a notable prisoner that had just been captured about 20 or so hours before. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Just about everybody knew of him. And we see Pilate's confusion as he asks the question of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? I have a fairly strong hunch this morning that I better ask some of you this question. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You will make an answer today. It doesn't matter whether you say it out loud or even say it in your mind. If you leave here rejecting him, you've answered the question. We see his confusion. We see his concern so as well. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we read, and so Pilate, willing to content the people. There are a lot of people in hell this morning who are there not so much because they were never concerned about making matters right for eternity. They were there because they feared the people more than they ever feared God. I have the feeling that there are some who in the first second of eternal fires recognize that they feared the wrong people. And I'm wondering if there are some, God forbid, that are even here this morning. And throughout all eternity, if you die as you are right now, your question will no longer be, what will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? But as you face the judgment seat of Christ, your question will be, what will he do with me who have died in my sins? What do you think of Christ this morning if you're not saved? We think thirdly of Pilate's confession. He said to the people, what evil has he done? Why would you want him? What evil has this man done? He was confused all throughout. There is a place in the city of Jerusalem, you can stand underneath it even today. There is an arch there called the Arch of Ecce Homo, which simply translated means, behold the man. Legend has it that it was underneath that arch that Pilate stood one day, and bringing this man who was scarcely recognizable as a human being out underneath that arch, he could say, behold the man. We ask you to do the same this morning and listen to that phrase once again. Behold the man. What do you think of him? What will you do with him? We find as well Pilate's tremendous carelessness. As he takes a simple basin of water, it's recorded in Matthew 27 again for us. He puts it in front of the people as if to say this, as he puts his hands in it and washes his hands before the multitude. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. In other words, it's not coming from me. You do whatever you wish. We also read that Pilate, when he had scourged Jesus, if you look at that closely in the Greek, it is not that they're saying that Pilate had the Lord Jesus scourged. It is literally Pilate, when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be put to death. And for about 1,940 or 50 years, he has recognized that he is in no way, shape, or form an innocent man. Someday, brethren and sisters, we will stand or sit at the great white throne of judgment. And we will add our eternal amens to the eternal judgment of the soul of Pontius Pilate. Sobering, isn't it? There's some this morning who I believe are listening. Hope you are. And it will come to you the same solemn, eternal, weighty question. What did you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And the answer will be all too clear. I rejected him and kept my sin. What do we think of Christ this morning? John the Baptist thought enough of him to die for him. Before that moment, he lived for him. And he was a wonderful witness of the soon coming Christ. The Apostle Paul was too, but his life counted for the church and for the Gentiles, you and I who have trusted Christ. He also, as we mentioned, lost his hand to the executioner's sword. But we think of this man tragically, Pontius Pilatus. And after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we don't read of him anymore. We have to turn to the history of the Jews and Roman history, where we read of him in at least three books, that he lived for some 3 years and 5 months after the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. After that period of time, two Jewish and one Roman historian tell us that he took his own life with a mixture of hemlock placed in a glass of wine. He also died. He also died maybe before his time. The historians tell us that for the last 2 years of his life, he literally had lost his mind over the anguish of what he had done. Can't be proven from the Bible, but in the mouth of two or three secular witnesses, his untimely death has been established. And he has an eternal death. It will be his forever. What do we think of Christ? Those who see us read the answers every day and ask us this morning whether we are in Christ or not, to think very carefully of just how much we think of Christ and what answers our lives might give to some others. Father in heaven, this morning, we give thanks for these who have been our witnesses and our examples, whose lives are living testament to what they really thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. So were their deaths. We ask, Father, that we who may never be called upon to have the grace to die for him, trust that we might have the grace to live for him. And in the words of the Apostle himself, our lives might be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto our God. We ask, Father, we might not be conformed to this world, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we're fairly certain that there are some here today that don't know Christ, evidently don't even care to. Our desire is, Father, that thou wilt deal with them in thy kindness by the Holy Spirit, awaken them to realize that they are lost in sin, that they desperately need to trust Christ. Father, our prayer is this morning that they may come even today before it's forever and eternally too late. They will have this question echoing in their minds for eternity. What do we think of Christ? Grant, Father, that there might be no one here that will ever have to think of Him in judgment as their eternal judge. Be with us now, and we pray Thy blessing upon Thy word and upon the worship that will shortly follow as we give our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.